How many of you did your assignment and read Revelation chapter 1 since last week? That's not too bad. It could have been better. How many of you are going to repent and make sure you read it by next week, right? Okay, that's what I like. As I've explained multiple times, I try to teach through the entirety of the New Testament every 4 years in my preaching. I pick one gospel. We're going to do Gospel of John next year, Lord willing. And then we go through all of the other writings of the New Testament in about 4 years' time, and we finally come to the book of Revelation in this cycle. Now, that disturbs a lot of people. There are a lot of people that are afraid of the book of Revelation. Anybody want to fess up that you're afraid of the book of Revelation this morning? No, nobody raised their hand too much there. That's good. You shouldn't be afraid of the book of Revelation. But I think you need to understand that this book is not intended to be a book of fear for those that believe. As we discovered in the idea of our studies about prophecy, prophecy is done ahead of time to prove that when the events happen, God knew all along. Because God lives outside of time. God is never caught unawares of anything that happens. He is already working all things together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to purpose. And it doesn't matter if it looks like things are falling apart, God still knows how it will play out. And so the book of Revelation is the ultimate New Testament prophecy book, which will eventually culminate in the second coming of Jesus. In fact, we read that during our opening time this morning. Revelation chapter 9 is Jesus coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the entirety of the book of Revelation is driving toward that point. As we introduce the book today, we're going to dispel some of the fear that we might have of this book and appreciate it as it was intended. And that is a book to let us know it will all be all right. No matter what happens in this world, it will all be taken care of by God. With that background, let's open to the book of Revelation chapter number 1. And we read there these words: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in them, for the time is near." That's the introduction to the book of Revelation. Now, there's some things I want to immediately sort out with you. First of all, it is not the book of Revelations. Don't do that. That is one of my pet peeves, especially if I hear a preacher say, "Let's turn to the book of Revelations." It is Revelation singular. Secondly, it is not the revelation of John the Apostle. You can see right here in verse number 1, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to John. It belongs to Jesus. And you can actually see the chain of custody that is mentioned here in this. It is the revelation of God the Father first, who gives it to Jesus the Son, who then gives it to an angel, who then gives it to John the Apostle, who then writes it out for all of the servants of God to appreciate and to utilize. This revelation was also intended to be a blessing. Now, in the time of the first century, and actually long before that, they didn't have printing presses. They didn't have any mass means of producing the written word of God. And so the only place typically where the word of God was in written form was in a synagogue or in the churches that came up in the place of synagogues later. And they didn't have multiple copies of it. Usually they had just enough scrolls for all of the inspired word available in the building. And so when the church got together like this, somebody would get up with one of those scrolls, open it out, and read it aloud while everybody else listened. They didn't have their own little copies like you do. You should count yourself extra blessed. Never take the written word of God that we have in vast numbers for granted, because they used to not have that. So the blessing that comes with this word of revelation is there's a blessing on the person that's reading it out loud, and there's also a blessing for those that are hearing it. But it's not just that they hear it. They have to do it. They have to pay attention to it. The blessing is not on those that hear the word and let it kind of bounce on their eardrums and then they forget about it. The blessing is upon those that hear it, let it sink in, and let it change their lives. The book of Revelation is also demonstrated by its title in the old world. I put it up on the screen for you. Unless you're like a person that understands Greek lettering, you probably can't read that first one up there, but I'll read it to you. Apocalypsis. That's what it says. Apocalypsis. That's the name of the book of Revelation in Greek. Now, what does that sound like? Apocalypse. That's exactly where the word apocalypse comes from. Now, when you hear the word apocalypse, what do you start thinking about? End of the world. Disaster. All sorts of horrible things, right? And that's part of the problem right there. Is because people started misunderstanding the point of this passage, the point of this entire book. You want to see what the book, or what the word apocalypsis means, what its intention is? Do you? Yeah. How many of you are curious about this? Right? Are you wondering what's underneath the covering here? How's the only way you're going to find out? I have to uncover it. Well, guess what? In Greek, what I'm doing is called apokalypsis, the uncovering, the unveiling. In Latin, revelation, revealing. And so we know that this book is the revelation of Yehoshua HaMashiach. That's the Hebrew. Jesus Christus. Jesus the Christ, that's in the Greek. It's all about Jesus. And as we go through this book over the next several months of this year, all the way up until Thanksgiving time, I want you to keep your eyes on Jesus. How many of you could pass the pop quiz right now if I asked you, what does the name Jesus mean in Hebrew? How many of you could pass that test? Oh, that's not good, folks. Let's try it again. A little cramming. Yehoshua. It's two Hebrew words jammed together. It's the name of God, Yahweh, He who is, with the word Shua, which in Hebrew means salvation. The name of Jesus is He who is salvation. Yehoshua. So I want you to keep your eyes on Jesus the whole time. Because He's given this book here so that we can see Him better, so that we can appreciate Him, and most importantly, so that we can be ready at His final reveal in chapter number 19, when He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Continuing in our book this morning, it says here, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, these churches are placed on a map here. You may not be able to see the map very well from where you're sitting, but it's basically the seven churches that the Apostle Paul probably got started during his ministry at one of them, Ephesus. While he spent several years at Ephesus, he was entertaining, I'm using that word loosely, people from all over the Roman Asia province. It's Western Turkey for us. And he ended up sending out preachers to all of these key cities that are on the Roman road system that is followed in a clockwise pattern around the province of Asia. And so Paul was the first one that worked with these congregations. Later, after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Apostle John abandoned Judea and came to Ephesus. And after the Apostle Paul was dead, after the Apostle Peter was dead, John became the apostle to this whole region, preaching and teaching and encouraging them to stay with Jesus, to stay focused on He who is salvation. And so John ends up getting in trouble over that eventually. And he is sent, as we will find out, to an island of exile just off the coast, a place called Patmos, where he was probably put in salt mines to work all day long, but the rest of the time he was not allowed to leave the island because the Roman authorities didn't want him talking about this Jesus. And so John is now giving us his testimony as to how this revelation of Jesus Christ came into his possession. So he writes to the seven churches, because they're addressed by Jesus, and says this, "Grace to you and peace." Sounds very Pauline, doesn't it? Not surprising. These churches were founded by him. "From him who is and who was and who is to come." That's God the Father. That is He who is. His name in Hebrew, Yahweh. But He who is, the one who was, is, and will always be. "From Him and from the seven spirits who are before His throne." Now, there's a lot of Jewish imagery in here. For the Jewish people, they knew that there was always this seven-branched lampstand in the priestly portion of the tabernacle in the temple. And that represented the light of God for doing work 7 days a week, all year round. And that light never went out. Now, this is not a seven-branched lampstand. This is seven individual lampstands. Because as we will see, these lamps represent the seven cities where these churches are located. And the witness of Jesus Christ's light that's supposed to be happening. And so what powers the ministry of any church is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God has been sent out from God's presence, the Father's presence, the Son's presence, into the world to indwell in the individual churches and to indwell in the individual believers. So what we see here in John's greeting is God the Father is greeting you. God the Holy Spirit is greeting you. But more importantly, verse number 5, "And from Jesus Christ," God the Son, "from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." The purpose of a witness is to bear testimony of what they've seen and experienced. And what has Jesus done? He has borne testimony to us about God the Father. And He has borne testimony to the Father about what He has done with us, saved us from our sins. Jesus' testimony is faithful. You can trust it. He is the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn in the sense that he is the very first human being. He's also God. But he's the very first human being, having died, resurrected permanently, never to die again. So he's the firstborn, and we'll be following up eventually. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, the kings of the earth, the presidents of countries, the prime ministers in countries, the congresses and parliaments, and the dictators all think they're in charge, but they're wrong. They are usurpers. Because the true King of kings and Lord of lords is Yahushua HaMashiach, he who is salvation and the Messiah. And this book is a reminder of that. To him who loves us, how do you know he loves us? How do you know that God loves us, the Father loves us, the Son loves us? How do we know that? Jesus Christ died for us. We know his love is real because of that. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Israel was told when they were being brought out of Egypt that God wanted to make them into a kingdom of priests, into a holy nation, a nation that would represent him to the rest of the world. Some of them took him up on that offer. Others rejected it. When Jesus Christ died and rose again, that same offer has been made to everyone. If you will just take Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, you can be part of this kingdom of priests. You can be part of this holy nation, citizens of heaven. And here is John from Jesus reminding us, a couple of thousand years later almost, that every last one of us that have named the name of Jesus Christ, our responsibility is to represent God to the people and the people to God. That's our job. And we must be holy as he is holy. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The truth, let it be. Then John goes on, behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. John is quoting and alluding to a couple of Old Testament passages we've already talked about, preparing for all of this. Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days. And then, after having received dominion and power and glory from the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man comes with the clouds of glory. And that's tied in with Jesus, because we know on the day of his ascension, he was carried into glory amidst the clouds, and the apostles were told on that day, that same Jesus is coming back in the same way. So it's all focused on his return, his apocalypse, his revealing, his unveiling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But not everybody is going to be happy about that revealing. Because when Jesus Christ comes back in the glory of his angels, something we were reading in our Sunday school lesson this morning, he will pay back everyone according to their deeds. And that's not going to be a good thing for those who have rejected him. And so some people will mourn over his return. Book of Zechariah chapter 12 is being mentioned here. But how people respond to him is not going to change the fact he is coming again. And so here is faithful testimony from Jesus quoted by John. I am the Alpha and Omega. That's Greek. If he were saying it in Aramaic or Hebrew, he would have said, I am the Aleph and the Tau. I am the A and I'm the Z. I'm the beginning of the language alphabet and I am the ending of the language alphabet. I am everything in between. I am all things, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. There are a lot of wannabe power brokers and power exercisers that think they are the Almighty. They are wrong. None of them can hold a candle to the one who was, is, and will always be. The one who created everything out of nothing. And then will take everything and make it into nothing and bring it back into something again. That is God. That's all our background. That's John bearing his testimony to the church in his introduction. Then he says this, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Now notice what he's mentioning here. He said, I'm your brother in Christ. I'm on the same level as you. Now the early church history is pretty much unanimous in this, that this is John the Apostle. There's a few of them want to debate about that, but the testimony from the best of them is this is John the Apostle. And we know historically that John the Apostle was caught up in the persecution of a Roman emperor named Domitian. There was Titus, his brother, that was emperor before him, but he was only on the throne for a couple of years. Titus was the guy that took down the city of Jerusalem. He's the one that captured it and then dismantled it, according to the prophecies. His younger brother eventually became emperor of the Roman Empire, and he immediately, after becoming emperor, decided, we need to make Rome great again. And in order for Rome to be great again, the gods of Rome need to be great again. And everybody needs to be worshiping the Roman gods and goddesses. And therefore, the Jews came under his persecution and the Christians came under his persecution. And John tells us, I'm a fellow partaker of that persecution. Even though by the time he wrote this, he had to have been in his 90s. He says, I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation, but also in the kingdom. See, I'm also one of those priests in the kingdom. And in the perseverance, which is in Jesus. Because if you are a priest, but you are under persecution, you have to persevere to keep your job up. You have to keep doing the right thing, regardless of the circumstances. Christians, that's where we're at too. It doesn't matter if your health is failing, your finances are failing, your business is failing. Doesn't matter if you're being hassled where you work. Doesn't matter if you're being hassled at school. It doesn't matter if your whole nation is falling apart. Your responsibility and my responsibility from Jesus Christ is be holy as He is holy. Let your light so shine before men that they may see it and give glory to God for the good works that they're seeing in you and in me. So John says, I'm being persecuted with you, but we're still persevering in the kingdom. And then he says this, because of the word of God and the testimony, I was on the island called Patmos. See, he was caught up, and as a Roman citizen, which we know he was, one of the options of punishment was to just simply send him someplace that was not convenient and make him live and work there. Can you imagine being a 90-something-year-old guy working in the salt mine 12, 15 hours a day? That had to have been pretty rough. But do you know what he kept doing when he wasn't working? Preaching and teaching and communicating with these churches in Asia. Verse number 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now we're going to talk about the day of the Lord. That's not what he's referring to here. He's actually talking about the day that belongs to the Lord each week. Which day is that traditionally? Sunday. Why? That's the day of the resurrection. And so the early church started very early on referring to the first day of the week as the Lord's day, the day of the Lord's resurrection, effectively. So he says, I was in the Spirit, meaning I was being overwhelmed prophetically, supernaturally, by the Holy Spirit on one of the days of the week in which we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book or in a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And you can see on the map that it goes clockwise around the Roman road system. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Very natural, right? You hear somebody talking behind you, and it's a very powerful voice. You instantly turn around, and that's what he did. And he says, I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, there was one like a son of man, meaning a person, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded around his breast with a golden girdle. So here is a personage standing in a robe, a long robe with long arms, but it has this golden wraparound portion to it. Now, what is that all about? Later, the angels will be dressed in exactly that way. There is nothing historically connected to that in Scripture. The closest thing that we can come is this. The priests all had special uniforms that they wore. And so the best guess of all the commentators, myself included, is that this is a vision representing the heavenly priesthood, and that the angels are part of God's ministering servants, and this personage, which is clearly Jesus, is the high priest representing us to God and God to us. And so here he is standing. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. Meaning, the hair of his head and his beard as well were white. This might help explain why Jesus was hard to recognize in his resurrection body. We know that the apostles were surprised about how he looked when he came back to life again. He had to show them his hands and his feet and his side in order to convince them it really was him. Because this might be what he looked like. Even though in life he was in his 30s when he died and would have maybe had a touch of gray here and there in his hair and in his beard, now he is presented as someone who is of such ancient age and wisdom that his hair and his beard are totally white. Now, he's not feeble or frail or anything like that. He is just glorious, and he is shining like the sun. His eyes were like a flame of fire, authoritative, catches your attention immediately. And his feet were like burnished bronze. He's barefoot because priests ministered barefoot. So that's another indicator. It might be like a priesthood thing that we're seeing here. And his feet are also glowing. And when it had been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, either a waterfall or the surf. Pick your metaphor. It is reverberating and catches your attention. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. We've already seen that sword in chapter number 19 this morning, because that's the sword that he uses when he fights against the enemies at his return. Is it a literal sword? Probably not. John sees it metaphorically here as the word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? When God speaks, it gets done. And as the book of Hebrews even says, it cuts down between everything, makes the difference between right and wrong. And so Jesus has that authoritative voice, and it also says his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. How many of you think you could probably stand in the presence of somebody like that? I don't think so. I think every last one of us who love Jesus Christ and thank him for his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, we'd still be flat on our face in front of him if we saw him like this. And that's exactly where John goes. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Don't be afraid." And that's the good thing, isn't it? We have nothing to fear from Jesus. There is nothing to be afraid of in the revelation of Jesus Christ because it's all about Jesus. And we have been blood-bought and filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus tells him, quit being afraid. I am the first and the last. Again, back to that idea, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. I am all things. I'm the living one. I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forever. I have the keys of death and Hades. Who's in charge of death? The one who conquered it. Jesus said very clearly, no one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down for a salvation, and I have the authority to pick it right back up again, which he did. He has the keys that decide who gets into the kingdom and who is shut out of the kingdom. Verse number 19. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. This is the outline to the book of Revelation, right here in this verse. John is being told that what he's about to experience has three sections to it. Number one, the stuff that you've just now seen. The vision of Jesus as the resurrected Lord, Savior, and High Priest. The one who has all authority and power. That's what John's already seen. The things which are is what we'll start on next week. The seven churches. These churches in Asia, they are facing the beginning of 2 centuries of really bad tribulation. It is estimated that over the next 2 centuries after the writing of the book of Revelation, that several millions of Christians were killed just because of their faith. And so these churches are being given a heads up. This is where you're at right now, and you need to be better than you are right now. You need to be my light in this world. And as for the mystery of the seven stars, and the things that will take place after this, that's chapters 4 onward. From chapter 4 onward, we start talking about the final 3.5 years before Jesus comes back, the time when Jesus comes back, and then everything that happens into eternity after that. And so that's our handy-dandy outline for the book. And then Jesus wraps it up with this, and we wrap it up as well. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. See, a mystery is just top secret information. But the nice thing about mystery, the nice thing about top secret information, is if you're the right person, you get read in on the information. You get told the key of understanding the information that's veiled, so that it becomes revealed to you, so it becomes unveiled. And so Jesus tells John, let me tell you about the symbolism that you're seeing right here looking at me. First, The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, angels are very often poetically referred to as stars. But the word angel simply means messenger. And so we're a little bit of a loss. Are we talking about here the preachers of these churches? Because they're the messengers to the churches. Or are we talking about like the guardian angel that we've seen, like in the book of Revelation? Angels are assigned to certain areas to take care of stuff. Are we talking about a guardian spirit that's supposed to be helping this church and the people in it? I think that's the more likely idea, is that Jesus is saying, I want you to know my angels are present here near you to make sure that my word gets carried out properly. I've got them in my hand. I dispatch them to do what I want them to do. But then he says this, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, there's seven churches that are keyed in on, because historically, seven churches got started in Asia by Paul, and then John comes along and he ministers to them as well. Seven is a great number for religious things, Christian things, Jewish things, because it's the number of completion. God created in 6 days, rested on the seventh. Our weeks are made up of 7 days because of all of that. And so the lamp in the tabernacle and in the temple had seven lamps on it in order to make sure that all week long the light of God was shining where it needed to shine. And so Jesus says, each one of these churches that I'm sending this message to is supposed to be shining my light. They're supposed to have a lampstand in place, shining by the power of the Holy Spirit into the world. And I need to write, John, I need you to write down a dictated letter to each one of those churches, because they're not getting the job done like they're supposed to. I need the church to shine. And if it doesn't, what good are they? In the next couple of weeks, we're going to go through the dictated letters to these seven churches. And on several occasions, Jesus will say this to the church. If you do not start doing what I need you to do, I will come and I will take your lamp away from you. You won't be my church anymore. You won't be my lamp, light in this world anymore, because you're not doing it. We will see each one of those churches, this little encouragement to the readers of the book. Let everyone hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Brothers and sisters, we as a church need to pay attention to this apocalypse. We need to pay attention to this message from Jesus Christ. He wants us as a church, corporately and individually, to shine the light. His light, not ours. And if we don't do it, what use are we? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, does anyone take a lamp and having lit it, put it underneath a bushel basket? Put it under the bed? No. Instead, they take it and they put it up on a lampstand so that it can give light to everyone that comes into the room. We need to make the commitment now as we're working our way through this book. No matter how much longer it is before Jesus Christ comes back, we will shine the light of Jesus properly. We will be the light to the world. We will be like a city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. We will be ready at a moment's notice to do whatever it is that He who is, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who was, is, and will always be, Yehoshua, He who is salvation. We will do whatever it is He wants us to do. That is our part in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had this morning to go through the Word. We thank you for the blessing that is poured out on us because we have read it and heard it. Help us now to keep it. Let our light so shine before the people of this world this week that they will see Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that some of them will be able to embrace Him because of our light. Thank you, Jesus, for dying and rising again. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.